Sermon series. We were looking at the Gospel of Luke, the first nine chapters last fall, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We're calling this series Journeying with Jesus. And for the next couple months, we're going to be focusing on Luke chapter 9 through 12. So this part of Luke's Gospel, and really the bigger section is chapters 9 through 19. It's this whole middle section of Luke's Gospel. It is focused on a journey. And it is focused on that last journey that Jesus took with his disciples to this capital city of Jerusalem. And Luke gives, as you can tell, 9 through 11, 11 9 through 19, 11 chapters worth of space to this journey. It's obviously, for Luke, a very important journey. And I think one of the reasons that that is so, that Luke gives so much space for it, is you see that as Jesus is journeying with his disciples, as he is on the road with them, it becomes a setting for all sorts of lessons for his disciples about what it means to travel, to live life with, to go on the way with Jesus. So we're going to look at the beginning part of that journey as things pivot toward Jerusalem, chapters 9 through 12. And today, we're going to look at what is called the Transfiguration. This actually takes place right before they start heading to Jerusalem. So we're going to look at the Transfiguration and also a couple paragraphs right after that, because they all go together. So this is printed for you in your order of worship. You want to follow along there. It's page 867 in a Pew Bible if you want to read, or you can just listen as I read from Luke 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of that cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they'd seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this passage in depth together. Lord, as I read what we just read together, I am struck both at the majesty of Jesus and at everyone around him's ability or inability to actually understand what that is, who he is, and what he's about. And Lord, you know that that is in so many ways us this morning. And so what I want to pray for each one of us, and you know each one of us, you know whether we are in faith or out of faith, you know the burdens that we bear, the hopes and the fears that we have even this morning. I pray that wherever each one of us is at, that you would show us that majesty of Jesus, that you would give us a glimpse at this Son of yours, and that you would help us to understand by the help of your Spirit the hope that he is for us and for our world. I ask this for his sake and for the sake of his church. Amen. So for my middle and high school years, my younger brother and I commuted about 20 miles to school. Each way, 20 miles, that was largely in stop-and-go traffic. It was kind of miserable. It would sometimes take over an hour. And for the majority of that time, it was my mom and some other parents who were driving us, chauffeuring us, those 20 miles in the morning and then in the late afternoon also. And so needless to say, when I turned the age of 16 and became licensed to drive, you can bet my mom walked me into a used car dealer and got a car for me that I could take over this duty of the 20-mile commute each way to and from school every day in stop-and-go traffic. And so we got that car. It was a kind of not-so-great-looking old Subaru that had over 100,000 miles on it. Turned out to be a good car, though. And as soon as we got that car, I remember we drove it to show it to my grandparents, to my mom's parents. And when we pulled up and my grandfather walked out, the first thing he asked me to do was to pop open the hood. Now, I didn't know how to do that. I had done it before, I think, with other cars. I had never done it with this car. It was not something I thought to do, you know, as we were looking to purchase it. What I was concerned about with this car, what I was interested in was how it looked from the outside and also how the cassette tape player worked on the inside. There were CDs at this point, but it was rare that you could play them in a car without special equipment. So I was happy with the cassette player and the stereo and the look with the outside, but my grandfather wasn't interested in those things. No, he was interested in the business end of the car. What he was interested in was this car going to be able to get my brother and me to and from school those 20 miles every day over the coming years? And so my grandfather, this was a man who had rebuilt numerous cars. He knew cars, like I have no chance of ever knowing a car. And so he knew what to look for, and he knew what to look for with the hoses and the belts, the oil, the transmission fluid, the engine mount, you know. I honestly don't even know what he wanted to look at, but I'm sure it's stuff like that. And he knew that the best way to get a sense for if this car was going to be able to serve on that daily journey was to pop open the hood, to take a look at the inside of the car. So I put before you that image of my grandfather wanting to pop open the hood and look at the inside of the car, because I think, in a sense, the transfiguration is God popping open the hood. It is God popping open the hood on Jesus and allowing the disciples to look at what is on the inside. And I think that that moment, this transfiguration, happens at this point of all others in the gospel, because it is right before a journey that is going to be very difficult for Jesus' disciples and for Jesus too. And so God wants to expose, I mean, not in an extreme and ultimate sense, but to expose, just give a small peek at what is on the inside of Jesus, that both he and his disciples could know that this difficult journey ahead of them, that Jesus is perfect for it, that he is fit for that journey, that he is the one to go on that journey and the only one you want to go on such a journey with. And so in the transfiguration, God pops open the hood. And it happens basically like this. Luke says that it's been about 8 days after these sayings. These sayings, if you read just before this passage, it's referring to the first time that Jesus told his disciples the plan that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, the disciples, when they hear the plan, think that it is bananas. They want nothing to do with the plan. And so a week goes by, and at that point, Jesus taps three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, brings them up on a mountain with him to pray. And that, just as an aside, is worth noting this context, that it is a prayer meeting in which the transfiguration happens. It makes me wonder how many breakthroughs happen when we meet with just a few people to pray. So they're having their prayer meeting on the mountain, and this is basically what happens. The transfiguration happens in that context. And if you're familiar with the story of Scripture, as Peter, James, and John would have been, and certainly Jesus himself, you see that what is happening is reminding us of the Exodus. It's reminding us of that first time in the Old Testament when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and particularly of Mount Sinai, right at the end of the Exodus. All the elements are there, the mountain, the cloud, the voice from heaven, the glory. Even Moses is staged in this to remind us of the Exodus. It's like that scene at Mount Sinai is being reenacted right in the middle of Jesus' life before he sets out on this journey. But there is one major difference. You see, back with the first Exodus on Mount Sinai, Moses, when he came down off that mountain, the passage that Haley read referred to this scene, when Moses comes off that mountain, his face is shining, just kind of like Jesus' face is shining here. But why is Moses' face shining? It's shining because he has up on the mountain been in the presence of God. He has been in the cloud. And so he is reflecting God's glory. He comes down as a reflector of the glory of God. But the difference here is that with Jesus on this scene, on this mountain, the cloud comes at the very end of the scene, right? It comes after Jesus' face is already shining in glory. And what that very important difference indicates is that Jesus is not a mere reflector of glory. No, he is glory. He is the source of divine glory. He is pure, unadulterated, perfect, divine glory. That Jesus is, as we're going to say later in the service today in the words of the Nicene Creed, that he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. When the hood is popped open on Jesus, it shows that he is divine and that he is just as much as the Father, a bearer of glory. So that is basically what the transfiguration is revealing. It's what it's showing is on the inside of Jesus. And if that's on the inside, if that's what's on the inside of Jesus, the question is, what do we do with that? Well, Peter has a plan. Peter is often that guy who has a plan. He's never really at a want for words or for ideas as to what to do. And it seems that while the transfiguration has been happening, Peter and his other two friends have fallen asleep on the mountain while praying. This isn't going to be the last time that these guys fall asleep while praying with Jesus. And they start to wake up just as Moses and Elijah are leaving. And so Peter, you know, quickly comes out of his stupor, realizes what's going on, is like, Jesus, it's good that we're here. I think this is kind of Peter's way of saying, wow, it's a good thing we woke up. You know, this we could have missed this Jesus if we hadn't woken up. You could have woken us up a little bit earlier. So it's a good thing that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, right? I have no idea how Moses and Elijah ended up here, but hey, this is pretty awesome, right? The two representatives of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, the two great heroes of the Old Testament. This is like a hall of fame. This is the A-team. Jesus, let's make it last, right? Let's set up these tents and stay on the mountain with this glory. We've got to find a way to stay in the moment. Well, God does not allow Peter's plan to linger even a moment longer before he's even finished saying all that. We're told that a cloud, a terrifying cloud, descends upon them, and a heavenly voice interrupts Peter, booming out, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, there are, I think, a couple of accounts on which that heavenly voice is rejecting Peter's plan. And it's important to, I think, pay attention to these counts on which the heavenly voice rejects Peter's plans, because these are fittingly the very two things that Peter most needs to learn from the transfiguration. And I think, and to the extent that you and I are like Peter, and Scripture basically assumes that we are, these are also the things that we also need to learn from the transfiguration. Peter learned those for the journey he was about to have, and these are things we need to learn also for the journey that God has us on. So the first way that the heavenly voice rejects Peter's plan is this. It singles out Jesus. Right? Peter had proposed three tents. You can imagine for Peter in a situation, probably the most exciting thing about this whole scenario is that he was actually looking at Moses and Elijah, right? That these two guys, these heroes of the Old Testament, were somehow, he has no idea how, right in front of him. And so he definitely wants to make a tent for Moses and Elijah next to a tent for Jesus. But notice that the heavenly voice doesn't even mention Moses and Elijah. And in fact, when the cloud is lifted up, Luke emphasizes this point that Jesus was found alone. Now, Peter's plan operates on the assumption that, you know, we can use all the help we can get, right? The journey ahead of us is hard. And so if there's any chance to have not just Jesus, but Jesus plus, if there's any chance to have Jesus plus Moses, why wouldn't we take that? If there's any chance to have Jesus plus Elijah, why wouldn't we take that? If there's any chance to have Jesus plus, as Peter is later going to propose, Jesus plus the sword, why wouldn't we take that? If there's any chance to have Jesus plus whatever ways that I can come up with to harness the power of the kingdom, to harness and extract life as it should be, why shouldn't we take that? But the transfiguration counters it. No, Jesus is alone in his glory. There is no one and nothing that has glory like his, and so you need no other. And in fact, when you try to set another next to him, when you try to do Jesus plus something or someone, it actually hinders your ability to see who Jesus actually is himself. Now, this doesn't mean that it's Jesus and that nothing else in life matters, right? I think clear evidence of that is the fact that Moses and Elijah are there, right? It's amazing when you think about that, but that God delights to work through manifold means in his creation. But the fact is that these means, including Moses and Elijah, that they work for Jesus and not with him. Now, Moses and Elijah are there speaking to Jesus about his ministry. They are there encouraging him. That's an amazing moment, right, of Jesus' own humanity, right embedded in the glory, that he would seek encouragement from two creatures, from Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are also there fulfilling a role for the disciples who are looking at him. And for us who read about this account, that one of the beautiful roles that they have is that they are testifying to the fact that what Jesus is up to is not something that is utterly new, but it's very much in line with the law and the prophets. It's very much in line with what Moses and Elijah were up to in their ministries. And so Moses and Elijah do have their God-appointed, beautiful, rich roles to play, but their role is definitely not that of Savior. Their role is not Son. It's not Chosen One. And that goes, of course, not just for Moses and Elijah, but for all the things that we could think of in creation. That God appoints beautiful, rich roles to each one of us and to everything that fills his green earth and the seas and the skies. Everything in life is appointed a beautiful, rich role. But for nothing in the creation is the role given as Savior or Son. And so in light of that, a question for us this morning is, what is it that we so badly want to set next to Jesus? What is it that we want to make a little tent of glory for when we think about the journey that's ahead of us? Well, I think one way to see that, and it's worth thinking about because I think we do it in some really subtle ways. One test of that is to ask the question, what do I think I cannot be saved apart from? What do I think that life cannot be given to me apart from? If it is being successful in work, that I think I cannot be saved apart from that. I cannot be given life apart from that. If it is, I don't know, living out the dream of a nuclear family, if it is being comfortable, if it is being praised, if it's being right, if it's being respected, if it is on the heels of the summer thinking, I just need that perfect summer vacation to rejuvenate me. Whatever that thing is that we think we cannot be given life apart for, I would say that to that thing, we have assigned far too much glory. That is something that cannot bear that weight of glory. And the transfiguration comes and it says to us that Jesus plus something equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Because when he is the one with the glory, when he is the Savior, when he is the Lord, when he is the life giver, he gives life in such a way that it gives that beautiful, God-ordained, rich role to everything in the creation. So that's the first way that this heavenly voice rejects Peter's plan. It singles out Jesus' glory. And the second way that heavenly voice rejects Peter's plan is to say, listen to him. In other words, Peter, it's not you with the plan. It is Jesus with the plan, so listen to him. So the question is, why is Peter, when we think about what happened, why is he so quick to come up with this plan? Why does he propose this plan so quickly? Why does he speak so quickly? Well, I think whether Peter knows it or not, and maybe he doesn't. Luke actually specifically says that Peter doesn't know what he's saying, so he may not know. But I think one thing that Peter is trying to do with this plan is to keep Jesus from the cross. You have to remember, just about 8 days earlier, he was told that that was Jesus' plan. And it looks at this moment on the mountain in glory that there might be another way. And so Peter is proposing a Christ that just experiences glory and does not experience the cross, a Christ who does not suffer. Now, ironically, if you look at this account and what Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about, they are actually talking to Jesus about the suffering. It is in the midst of that context of glory that they actually are talking about suffering. Luke says that they spoke with him about his departure, is the word translated in many of our translations. So on a first level, that word departure is referring to Jesus' death, right? His departure from this realm, from life in this world. But on another level, you have to know that the literal word that Luke is choosing in Greek for departure is the word exodus. And so on that other level, this is also a reference to the exodus. It's a reference to that way that God saved his people from slavery in Egypt in the Old Testament. And in this context, it is a reference to a new exodus, a new deliverance that God is going to save his people from sin and death in an ultimate way. And the plan that Jesus has, the plan that Peter and we need to listen to him on, is that both meanings of that word coincide. The plan is that Jesus will accomplish a new ultimate exodus for God's people. He is the new Moses. And the way that he's going to do that is through his departure. It is through his death. And so the heavenly voice says to Peter, enough of man's plans, listen to Jesus' plans. Now you see, following on the heels of this transfiguration, that we are given immediately, and the first thing that Jesus do, a small picture of the plan in action. What's the first thing that Jesus does after that transfiguration? He listens to a father's plea to heal his son, and he heals him. And the way that he heals him is holistic. He rebukes both material evil, physical evil, and the spiritual evil that is behind it. And the result is that this boy is physically, spiritually, and even socially healed. I say socially because it emphasizes at the end that he was given back to his father. The father once again has a son, and the son once again has a father. And this one simple thing that Jesus does right after the transfiguration is both an instance of and an example of that great exodus that he is going to deliver on the cross. That once for all, he is going to rebuke. He is going to turn back sin and death and Satan for all peoples. And he's going to give them back to their heavenly father as a new family. But here, Jesus doesn't just rebuke that unclean spirit. You see, he also rebukes the people. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus had given his disciples the ability to cast out demons and to heal people. And so the question here is, why can't they heal this boy? Why can't they cast out these demons? Well, Jesus rebukes them and he calls them, and probably the whole lot of the crowd that's standing there, a faithless and twisted generation. You see, in some way, they are trying to heal without faith. They are trying to twist the ministry that Jesus has given him to be able to heal without the Christ and his plan. And right after that, Jesus pulls aside his disciples and speaks to them that thing that they most need to hear again. This is for the second time. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." I actually remember my mom using that exact expression with me once when my life needed a very substantial course correction. Let these words sink into your ears. And then he says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Let it sink into your ears, that thing that you most particularly do not want to hear, that you, Peter, want to avoid at all costs, that is so hard for us, that Jesus' plan includes both glory and suffering. In the past week, I've read a number of reflections about the life and music of Aretha Franklin. And one of the things that so much of what I'm reading about is praising about her is the diversity of music that she could sing, right? So if you know Aretha Franklin, and if you don't, please get to know Aretha Franklin. She's amazing. One of the things that's so amazing about her is that she could sing songs like, on the one hand, "Precious Lord, Take My Hand," right? That very hymn that we often sing here at Boulevard, that she could sing that, and man, could she ever sing that. That she could sing both that and songs like "Natural Woman," right? That Aretha was someone who could sing both the sacred and the secular. That she could do both holy and so-called worldly music. Now, Michael Romaine, who is a local writer, I think he lives in Oak Park, he's from Maywood originally, he wrote a reflection on Aretha Franklin that was published in Austin Weekly News this past week. And one of the things that he is arguing in this reflection is that Aretha Franklin's ability to intermix the sacred and the secular in her own life stems from her very particular experience growing up. And what Michael Romaine points to in particular is her father, who was, as Michael Romaine says, an intermix of secular and profane. He was a Baptist preacher who in many ways didn't live as a Baptist preacher ought to live. You can read more about that in the article or other places. And so Aretha, he's arguing, grew up with this juxtaposition before her of the sacred and the profane, of the Baptist preacher who was not living in every way as a Baptist preacher ought to live. And what it made her want to do is to long for heaven to touch earth. It made her want the juxtaposition of those two things to connect. As Michael Romaine even says in his article, quoting the Apostle Paul, it made her long for God's perfect strength to be made strong in our weakness. Now that, to the extent that that is true of Aretha Franklin's life, and I don't know for sure that Michael Romaine's take on it, but to the extent that that is true for all of our lives. That's the story of our world. That is what we behold all around us, the strange mix of the sacred and the profane, right? This is life as we know it, the glory right there with the sin. But in all the instances we see that naturally in our world, those things are juxtaposed without any reconciliation. They are just there together. And it does not make sense how they are together. Well, the hope that we have, the hope that our stories of sacred and profane have, of glory and sin have, the hope that our world of glory and sin has, is Jesus, the one who walks off that mountain of glory, the one who comes down off the mountain, doesn't stay on it, but comes down on it to suffer as a servant. Jesus goes down off that mountain because he knows that he will soon be called to go up onto another type of mountain. And this time, it's not going to be a mountain of glory. It's going to be an ugly mountain. It's going to be a little mountain right outside Jerusalem, a mountain reserved for a place where criminals would be executed. It's going to be the mountain on which he suffers and dies. And he does that because that is the plan. That is how he shows glory. That the plan is that Jesus is called not only to show his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that he is also called to show his glory on the Mount of Calvary. And that he is able to bring heaven to earth. He is able to bear in himself both glory and our sin in order to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. And so the hope for us in all of our stories of glory and sin, the hope of our world with all of that intermixing, is Jesus who is able to reconcile, that he is perfect in glory and perfect in his suffering. And so he is able to bring perfect hope in his perfect plan. He is the perfect one that we and our whole world need for the journey. So this is my son, my chosen one. Let us listen to him. Let me close this in prayer. God, I pray that for each one of us in those areas of our lives where we most fear, in those sins in our lives where we bear the most shame and hopelessness, in those parts of our journey where we most want to avoid and most want to have something next to Jesus to help us through it. I pray in all those ways, God, in all those places that you would, especially by the power of your Holy Spirit, show us the glory of Jesus. Lord, give us hope in him and help us as a church to witness faithfully and to live out that hope in the midst of our broken lives mixed with glory and sin, that hope and the promise that he is the one who reconciles heaven to earth. We pray this through him. Amen.
We are here together as a broken family, longing for heaven to touch earth. And through Jesus, God has given us great grace. So let's now remind each other of that great grace by extending peace to each other. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.